As we get into our sermon for today, as we continue on, as we preach our way through the book of John, doing so as we hope to build our relationship stronger and stronger with the authentic Jesus of the Bible, we get to an interesting passage that takes place today that shows me that the life of a follower of Christ is very much like riding a roller coaster, with some amazing highs and some amazing lows. And we see that as manifested in the life of the 12 whom Jesus has handpicked to follow him. So I can't start immediately with the verses of today. I have to go back a little bit to set the context. And the context is this. Jesus has, just a few verses before our reading for today, performed the broadest miracle that he has performed. He has fed the 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. And what that means is that he's probably fed somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people total with food left over from nothing. And what is remarkable about this, if you think about the miracles that Jesus performs, typically it is a one-on-one miracle. He heals one person who's blind. He helps one person who is mute. He heals one person who is lame. Yes, there's one occasion where he heals 10 lepers all at once. But typically, the miraculous powers of Jesus, while they may be witnessed by many around it, are felt directly only by one other. Not so with the feeding of the 5,000 or the 10 or 20,000, however many it was that were fed. That was a miracle that impacted all who were there. This is very different. They weren't just witnesses. They were beneficiaries of the miraculous power of Jesus. Now, for the 12 that were there with them, this was also the first time that they were ever the actual beneficiaries of Jesus' miraculous works. Now, the interesting thing is, Jesus had empowered them with the Holy Spirit previously to go out and heal the sick and to cast out demons. So they had had this miraculous power of the Holy Spirit flowing through them to do works. But they themselves had never had demons cast out of them. They themselves had never experienced the miraculous healing of Jesus. And so the feeding of the 5 or 10 or 20,000 that took place is this unique opportunity for them to not just be hands through whom the bread and the fish flowed, because remember, Jesus prayed over it and then gave it to the disciples to distribute. So they were actually participating in the miracle, but they also ate of it. So on a couple of different levels, they had experienced, and so remarkable was this miracle that the crowd said, "We got to make this guy king." And they moved with the intention of taking him by force, if necessary, and making him king. Now, if the crowd is thinking this, it's probably safe to assume that the 12 handpicked by Jesus were thinking it too. Because they had professed that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. And let's face it, if you are those things, the Christ and the Messiah, what better place to oversee the ouster, the vanquishing of the Roman occupiers, than from the seat of the King of Israel, the King of the Jews? Would have been perfect. Of course that's where the Messiah should be. He ought to be the king. And so just as the crowd wanted to make him king, his followers, his disciples were probably thinking, good idea. So as we left off last week, we see Jesus says, bad idea. And he goes up to the mountain to get away from the crowds. Now, as we look in the other Gospels to get a little bit more detail on this, because it's also captured in Mark and in Matthew, we see that Jesus actually sends away the disciples. He tells them, go get in the boat and go. Now, from that, we can discern a couple of different possibilities. One is that Jesus, who had originally gone to this rather remote place because he had learned of John the Baptist being beheaded and had hoped for some quiet time, that he sends the 12 away because following not getting the quiet time and instead feeding thousands of people and then wanting them to make him king, that he just really wants to be alone. That's one possibility. Another possibility is he's looking at these 12 and thinking, they're getting a little carried away because I didn't come here to rule here on earth. My kingdom is not of the earth. And these guys have gotten caught up. They need time away from me to think about things. We don't really know exactly why, but what we do know is that as we open up our reading for today and we see that the 12 go into the boat without Jesus, that was by design. And so as we think about the roller coaster ride of life with Jesus, here were the 12 with the crowd behind them thinking, let's make Jesus king. And the 12 are thinking, it's a coronation. Jesus is going to ascend to the throne and we, the 12, are going with it. What does that mean for them? It means prestige. It means honor. It means comfort. They were going to be right there ruling alongside Jesus if he became king. And then he says, no. He has dashed their hopes. And so they've gone from being way up high and so close to this one that the crowd wanted to make king and now being sent away without him. That is a bit of a mood killer. And Jesus says, go get in that boat and go. Go to Capernaum. And so off they go. And their mood, already now deflated, gets worse. Because as we see in the text, the wind starts to blow and it's dark. And the seas are getting rough. And they're having a rough time because they're in this boat and they are straining against the wind and the waves, rowing this boat. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with rowing. Maybe you've seen in the Olympics where, now we got 12 disciples in this boat, but in the Olympics, they actually have these boats that hold 8 rowers and then one other person, a coxswain. So there are 9 people in a boat. And these boats are sleek. And this coxswain, the sole purpose of that coxswain is to keep the rowers in rhythm, pulling together. And so you have this sleek boat with 9 people in it, and it's moving fast through the water, gracefully. That is not the boat that these guys are in. These guys are in what was probably a working boat. Instead of sleek and slender and graceful, this thing would have been broad and utilitarian. They probably had the ability to raise a sail in it as well. There would not have been 8 guys pulling together in unison on this boat, and with the winds and the waves the way they were, it would not have been graceful. This was an exhausting task for these guys. With the wind against them, with the waves crashing against them, in the dark, they've been at this for hours, and they're still miles from shore. They already were at a low point because Jesus refused to be king and then sends them off alone. And now they're out in the middle of the water and they're exhausted. Can you imagine the conversation that they were having along the way? We think he's this guy. We can't get over the magnificent things that he does, but then he won't take it. Who are we following? What are we doing with our lives? They must have been so frustrated. So they're frustrated. They're tired. 4 of them are fishermen, so they're used to being out in the water, but the other 8, not so much. So they're probably scared. And then, to make matters worse, they see someone walking on water, approaching the boat. Now, I can tell you from experience, when you try to walk in water, usually you wind up finding out how deep the water is. These guys know that. Natural law says people don't walk on water. And they see this thing coming towards them. Now, I don't know if, you know, the wind can blow in a storm without having the clouds cover everything. So maybe there was an opening in the clouds and the moonlight shone down and was able to light up Jesus as he was walking in the water. Or maybe he had some sort of supernatural glow about him. the Mount of Transfiguration, we know he was glowing, and maybe there was just some aura about him. Scripture doesn't really tell us why or how, but it says that they saw him coming. And in their minds, they know people don't walk on water. But spirits and apparitions, we call them ghosts, they can float. They can just hover over the water. And who knows, maybe there was some poor sap who'd been out in his boat when a storm like this had come up and flipped the boat and he drowned in the water and this was his spirit coming to haunt them. They don't know. They're afraid. And so Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. It's I." These poor guys, the roller coaster of emotion. Jesus does miracles, then he eschews the throne, and then he sends them off alone, and then all of a sudden, he appears miles from shore, walking along the water, and hops in their boat. How do you feel when you go through that? Like you've been put through the ringer. Amazingly, as captured in Matthew's gospel, as soon as Jesus gets there, the winds die down. Matthew also captures this series where Peter actually cries out to Jesus, "If it's you, tell me to come on out to you." And Peter walks on water. For some reason, John didn't feel the need to capture this. But this is that same moment in time where Peter walks on the water until he gets afraid and starts to sink. And Jesus saves him once again. And so there's this remarkable experience they have. And John's gospel tells us that he gets into the boat and immediately they find themselves at the shore. So there are three remarkable things that take place here. First and foremost, with Jesus walking on water, he demonstrates that he is not someone who feels like his life is restricted by the laws of nature. Any one of us try that and we sink. But Jesus, somehow, being God, just walks on the water tops. I would love to know, did his shoes get wet? Did any part of him get wet, or did the water just leave him alone completely? You know, little details like that. I'd just be curious to know. So the first thing to know is that Jesus does not feel that he needs to be constrained by the laws of nature. The second thing, though, is that when he gets in the boat, the winds calm down. Not only is he not constrained by the laws of nature, but he demonstrates a mastery over nature. They don't just apply to him. He can boss them around. He doesn't even have to do anything other than think, "Wind, calm down," and it lays down and is calm. And the third thing is this transportation of the boat from being out in the middle of the lake to immediately being on the shore. Now, it's possible that the way this was written down, what it really meant was, and relatively quickly compared to the hours that they spent rowing to get out into the middle of the lake, they proceeded on to Capernaum. But the scripture doesn't really say that. It says immediately or straight away, the boat, as soon as he gets into it, is on the shore. So has Jesus, in addition to demonstrating a mastery over the laws of nature, being able to calm the winds, has he also demonstrated a mastery over time and space? The ability to move things at a moment's notice from one place to another. He's God, creator of the universe. Again, what are you thinking if you are one of the 12 in the boat who have seen such highs and gone down to such great deep lows and now find yourself with Jesus on the shore in safety? Scripture tells us in these next few verses that the people that had been there witnessing Jesus' miracle of being fed, watched the 12 leave, and they didn't see Jesus go, and they didn't see any of the boats come through the night. So they went in the morning time thinking, "Well, hey, he gave us dinner. Maybe we can get breakfast out of this deal too." And they look for him, but they don't see him. And they start wondering, where did he go? And then they see some boats that have made their way on in from the western side of the lake from Tiberias and made their way over to the shore, and they say, "Well, maybe Jesus got in one of those boats earlier. We just didn't see him, and they took him to Capernaum because they knew that was his headquarters." And so they get into those boats and ask to be taken to Capernaum. And they make their way there because they are in search of Jesus. Now, when we study the scriptures, when we look through them, And as we're working our way through John, the main purpose that I have for you as our congregation is that we learn about Jesus more, that he reveals himself to us in his scripture so that we can understand him better, that we can worship him better, that we can worship him rightly. And so from this story of Jesus walking on water, I want to leave you with three points, three things to think about. The first thing is that we will be disappointed by Jesus. But the reason for us being disappointed by Jesus is because we don't like or understand who Jesus really is. The disappointment is on us, not on him. They were disappointed because they wanted Jesus to be something he wasn't. And if they just allowed him to be who he was, they wouldn't have felt that disappointment. We are much like the 12. We have our own personal desires. We see a child who is sick, and we want that child to be healed physically. We have a need that's gone unmet, and we want Christ to fill it. We have things that we feel like the God who can create food out of nothing, who can heal the blind, make the lame to walk, ought to be able to do these things for us too. And when they don't happen, we're disappointed. We'd go through that. No sense saying otherwise, because we're human. So we experience disappointment. Point two that we need to keep in mind, though, when we experience that disappointment is that Jesus, whom we are called to worship, is the God of creation. He is the God over nature. He can walk on water. He can cause the winds to cease blowing whenever he wants and the seas to lay down. The Jesus that we worship has the ability to remake this world in a way that he wants it to be. We may find ourselves disappointed because we misunderstand what Jesus can do, but the reality is Jesus can do anything. Two seemingly conflicting points. But we need to remember that. The God that we worship is a God over all. The third thing that we need to remember is that God desires to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. The people who wanted to make Jesus king didn't want to worship him for who he was. They wanted to worship him for who they wanted him to be. They wanted him to free them from their Roman occupiers. Jesus wanted to free them from their sin. Two different objectives. Christ wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth, and that means that we have to understand who he is and worship him there, not worship him as we want him to be. When we're willing to accept that he died for our sins, which means that we must die to our sins, that he came so that we would have life and have it abundantly, didn't mean that he came so that we would have life in the most comfortable manner here. Christ came for our eternal salvation, not for our temporary congratulations. Hey, you're celebrating with Christ. Have all the goodies. That's not how that works. Those three points, hold on to them, because Christ is real and he's real to us and we're real people. We will be disappointed, but the disappointment is because we've taken our eyes off of him and we've created a God that we want to have. But he is who he is, the great I am. He is the one that came down to die for our sins so that we may have life and have it abundantly, so that he would prepare a place for us in his Father's mansion. If only we will accept that which is best and right for us, which are those things that will never tarnish or fade. They are the things of eternity. They are not the things of this world. They are the blessings of heaven. That is where our eyes should be. If we can keep our eyes on that Jesus, then maybe, just maybe, we won't feel the disappointment that these 12 suffered through as they looked at the things of the world instead. Amen?
Amen.